You would turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We are still slowly working through the Gospel of Mark, and I anticipate no great speed today, because we're probably only going to get through two or three verses this evening. The more I study this Gospel, the more intrigued I am with it, and I just can't help it. I love this Gospel. I see Dr. Scipione's here with us this evening, and I know he's checking on me, and so we are not singing Just As I Am, Don. When we get done tonight, we'll do something else. We are all these great Baptistic hymns are taking me back. As most of you know, I'm in the military. I work with the 110th Infantry. And before the days of Garmin's and GPS and Blue Force Tracker and, you know, the Blackberries and whatnot, they used to have this thing they called land navigation, map reading. And they used these little things that they called compasses. Most people my age or younger probably have no idea what that is. Well, a compass always points to the magnetic north. And so they would use these compasses to navigate through the forest, through the woods and whatnot. And it was a very perishable skill. You had to take a lot of time to develop it, and it was easy to lose. Well, the thing about a compass is it's, once again, a perishable skill. It's hard to acquire. When you do acquire it, it's easy to lose, hard to keep. But if you are off just by 1 degree, it can ruin your day. 1 degree for every 100 meters, and you're off 100 meters. 1 degree for every 1,000 meters, and you're off an entire grid. So that's important. Because I don't know if you know about the Navy, they just sort of shoot missiles and drop them wherever. So you want to be in the right grid. But if you are even just 1 degree off, you'll be in the entire wrong grid, 1,000 meters off target. And I tell you that story because it is so easy in the Christian life to be off just 1 degree. Just 1 degree. 1 degree in that slippery slope begins. And as we come to this story this morning, as we come to Christ going into the synagogue, going in and casting out this unclean spirit, we can see how the people of God, even in the Old Testament, they had the law, they had Moses, God had given them prophets, God had raised up men to teach them the word of God. We've actually got Josiah and godly kings throughout the history, David. We've got these men who raise up and teach them. And yet, slowly but surely, they begin to degrade. And I think we're actually going to see this morning, our confession talks about it. Even great Christian denominations, can easily become these synagogues of Satan. And it's interesting, our confession talks about in chapter 25, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no church of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. And so this is a real thing. Really and truly today, there are synagogues of Satan. I was just on a website reading about a church that has the name Christ in it. It is actually called a United Church of Christ. And yet, beloved, they worship not the God of the Bible. They worship not the Christ and Jesus of Scripture. They worship Satan. Now, they're not going to come out and say it. But when they begin to pray to God the Father, God the Mother, God the all-being infinite deity, well, that's not the God of Scripture. And so these, once again, these denominations start with Christian roots, historic confessions, the Apostles' Creed, and just slowly over time begin to denigrate. And I think we're going to see that today. And once again, this is where Christ is, where we are in redemptive history in this portion of the Gospel of Mark. And beloved, we, if you take one thing away today, remember Paul's admonition to Timothy, take heed to yourself, take heed to your doctrine, because judgment begins in the household of God. And so let's begin by reading God's word, and then we're going to pray. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and I'll read verse 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth, hast thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, that they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, wherever we are in church history, it reminds us of where we came from, the dangers of where we could go, and the hope and promise of where one day we will be. We thank you for this word, and we pray that the Lord Jesus would be honored tonight, not just with my preaching, but also the receiving of this word. And Father, would you send your spirit so that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear? And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Now, most of us are familiar with the Beatitudes. Most of you have either heard sermons about the Beatitudes, or you've read it, there's some wonderful commentaries, but most of us are very familiar in great detail with the sermon that Jesus preached. And it's one of the first and one of the only sermons in all of Scripture that is recorded in its entirety. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll know that it's recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by laying out, by telling us the qualities, the characteristics, the marks of those who are members, those who are citizens of this kingdom of which he is speaking, this kingdom of which he has come to proclaim and preach, and this kingdom that he is advancing and bringing to pass. And so he sets forth, as you know, these Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Blessed are, as Ray preached this morning, the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And it's interesting, as he moves throughout the sermon, he begins to confront the error of the day. He begins to confront the unbiblical teachings of the teachers of that day. He begins to confront the scribes and the Pharisees, comparing and contrasting their interpretation, their teachings, their applications of the matters of the law and his own. And he sets before the people his teachings. And how does he begin? He says, You have heard it said, but now I say unto you. And you'll remember, he says, You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. And what does Christ say? He says, If you have looked at your brother, and in your heart said, Raca, you fool, then you have already committed the deed. He says, You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet in your heart, if you have entertained the affair, in your heart, if you had played the game with the harlot, in your heart, if you have done this thing, then you have committed adultery. And it's interesting, as he ends the sermon, the story, he also ends it with a warning. With a warning, he says, Beware of the false prophets, the false teachers, those who will come not dressed as wolves, not with the fangs and the claws exposed, but they will come in sheep's clothing. Yes, they are wolves. They are wolves to the core, but they will be dressed in sheep's clothing. And he warns about those. And how will you know them? By their fruit. You will know them because fig trees do not bear thistles. Thorn trees do not bear figs. You will know them by their fruit. And he says, anyone who does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire, where there will be that weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he actually goes so far as to say, There will be many in that day. In that day when we throw them into the fire. In that day when we send Satan, the demons, all those who have walked away, who have turned aside from God and followed the works of the flesh. In that day, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out spirits in your name? Did I not do all these works? Was I not a baptized child of the church? Did I not go through confirmation? Did I not receive the Lord's Supper? Was I not an officer in the church? In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. And so he ends the story. Build your house, not on sand, but on rock. And so that's how we begin the story today. We're all familiar, once again, with this. And it's interesting, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, it says, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And that's the same phrase, the exact same saying that we have in the text before us. Once again, this is Mark's gospel. This is the gospel in the hurry. And so Mark is making these profound statements, if you will. And then he immediately moves back from the narrative to give us the big picture. We saw that with the baptism. We saw that with Christ being tempted in the wilderness. He makes these statements and then he draws back and he pulls back the curtain because he wants us to see the big picture. And what is the big picture? Well, it's the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mark will highlight what he has said about Christ's teaching and how it was said with authority, how it was said with power. But not only did he say it, he backed it up. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that word. It doesn't just come. It comes with power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. It is God speaking. And when he speaks, there is power. When he speaks, nations are overturned. Kingdoms are toppled. When he speaks, men and women are raised from the dead. This is the God that you and I serve. And so when he speaks, we are going to see an act and demonstration of that authority by him casting out the demon. And so Christ comes, as we talked about last time. How does he come? Does he come sharing stories? Does he come handing out tracts? Does he come taking people to dinner and talking? He comes preaching. Once again, as we talked about last time, this is a gospel that is preached. It is a gospel that is proclaimed, and we send heralds to proclaim this gospel. And so Christ comes preaching. You have the Word of God incarnate, preaching and teaching the Word of God that will by no means pass away. So now for the first time in a long time, for the first time in hundreds of years, the Word of God, the direct, straightforward preaching and teaching, the uncompromised, not muddled, not watered down, whole counsel of God is going to be proclaimed. And things are going to change. That's what's going on, beloved. Things are going to change. The King has come. He is establishing his kingdom. And now he is going to confront the dead and lifeless religion of the day. The truth of Scripture will now challenge the lifeless, empty, ritualistic, self-righteous, godless religion that was prevalent in that day. Boy, don't we need some of that today? Don't we need some of that? And there is going to be a cataclysmic collision, beloved. And this battle that is being waged is going to shake the very foundations of heaven and earth. The Word of God will be preached and proclaimed, and it will no longer be devoid of the truth of God's Word. It will once again bring life. It will once again bring hope. It will once again, as Isaiah 40 said, bring comfort to my people. Isn't that wonderful to know that God, God didn't just leave us where we were. He didn't just leave us. He didn't say, I'll meet you halfway. He says, no, I'm coming to get you. I have come to preach and set free the captives. I have come to set free those who are in bondage, those who are slaves, those who are in the house of Pharaoh, in the house of Egypt. I have come and I will deliver my people. You cannot break your shackles, so I will come and deliver you myself. Isn't that the promise of Ezekiel? When there were no shepherds to be found, God said, I'll shepherd you. I'll send a shepherd after my own heart. What a wonderful God that we serve. And so once again, we're going to see the light of God's word will once again shine into and confront the kingdom of darkness. Sin will be exposed, Satan will be provoked, and the unclean spirits will be angered. They will rise up, and it is time to do battle. And so once again, remember where we are in this gospel account. Jesus is going to teach these fishermen how to fish, but not how to fish for fish, how to fish for the souls of men. Christ is going to teach the apostles how to fish for men, how to win souls for Christ. And so once again, as I tried to demonstrate last time, the primary means, the primary instrument, the tool that God has given to us to catch souls, to win men to Christ, to set free the captive, is none other than the preaching and teaching of the written word of God. And so Jesus, as he goes into Capernaum, as he steps into the synagogue, he begins to proclaim the very word of God. And he not only proclaims it, he explains it and makes application to its hearers. And once again, beloved, this is the instrument. This is the means that God uses to penetrate the souls of men and to pull them and save them from the very pit of hell. You know, Ray was talking about this morning. So often we say we've lost the joy of our salvation. If you saw yourself, as Edward said, as a spider dangling over the pit of hell, over the fires, and the fire was licking your feet, if you could feel the heat, you wouldn't lose that joy. If you could see what you have been saved and spared from, if you could see God's heart and what it cost for you and I to be dragged from that, because we did not come running willingly. God had to take that heart of stone, crush it, and give us a heart of flesh. We celebrated it this morning. That was the price. The broken body, the spilt blood. That is the length that God was willing to go to drag you, to save you, to redeem you. And so there's no reason we should lose our joy. There is no reason when we wake up in the morning we should not be the most joyous people on earth. I'm not talking about jumping up with a smile on your face and this false sense. I'm talking about I have been saved from hell. I deserve the pit, and yet Christ has redeemed me. I deserve it, every bit of it. And yet my Savior took it upon His shoulders. What greater joy is there? You know, a touchdown in a football game? It's amazing. We get fired up about the Steelers winning a game. I see people all over Facebook. I don't hear people jump up on Facebook in the morning, praise the Lord. I'm a sinner redeemed by grace. I'm a sinner saved. I've been redeemed, bought, and ransomed, and I'm a child of God. Wow. Imagine. Imagine the joy if we knew who we truly were in Christ. And so once again, I want you to notice that they recognized immediately that this Christ, this Jesus, is a different kind of teacher. Notice he was not like the scribes. He was not like the Pharisees. And they know that this is not like any other normal Sabbath day. Verse 22 says, and they were astonished, amazed at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Once again, as we talked about last night, there are plenty of ancient rabbinical manuscripts that basically this is how they taught. This is how they proclaimed. They would stand up. They would read a passage of Scripture. Then one rabbi would say, well, 400 years ago, Rabbi so-and-so thought it meant this. 200 years ago, Rabbi so-and-so thought it means this. Today, Rabbi so-and-so thinks it means this. And so once again, they would appeal not to Scripture. The appeal was not Scripture interpreting Scripture. The appeal was not the teaching of the fathers of the church. Notice once again, it was the collective wisdom of the day. And so they never declared the plain, authoritative, clear teaching of the Scriptures. Jesus, the Word of God incarnate Himself, immediately makes application. And that was a change. That was something different. This is not a normal Sabbath. And so you have the Word of God incarnate, authoritatively preaching, declaring, explaining, expounding, applying the Word of God to the lives of the people of God. And as one preacher said, nowhere, nowhere is Satan more deeply entrenched in the lives of religious people than in a religious house of worship where there is no spiritual truth, where there is no spiritual life. The truth is, it was a religious crowd that oppressed our Jesus Christ. It was a religious crowd that attributed His works not to the Holy Spirit, not to God the Father, but to the devil. It was a religious crowd that accused Him of being born out of wedlock, a bastard child. It was a religious crowd that maligned Him, that slandered Him, that gossiped about Him, that challenged Him and tried to cause Him to stumble and fall into sin over and over again. It was a religious crowd that rose up in one voice and cried, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Beloved, it was a religious crowd that put to death the Savior of mankind. Very religious indeed. And yet, it is now into this religious crowd that Jesus advances with the truth of His Word. And it is here that He will meet the devil and his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. He will meet them head on. And where is it? In a house of worship. And so first of all, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice the advance. As we begin this narrative, we see Jesus. What does He do? Does He try a flanking movement? Does He try to win friends, and I can't even say it, win friends that influence people? No. He attacks Satan head on. And this is the gospel imperative. This is the work of the church. We do not sit back and wait for God to move. We pray, we look, and then in faith we take a step. We go out. The Great Commission is about going. The Great Commission is about taking the gospel. The Great Commission is not about holding on to it and waiting till someone asks me. That's not the commission. The commission is to go. Whether it's your next door neighbor or Italy, we must go. And this is what we see our Savior doing. He goes directly head on into one of the strongholds of Satan, the synagogue of Capernaum. And I would remind you that in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus identifies the synagogue at Smyrna as the synagogue of Satan. So don't think that a house of worship where they worship the true and living God, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not think that we are above becoming a synagogue of Satan. We are always one generation away from covenantal unfaithfulness. We are always one generation away from our hearts being turned away from our God. I mean, when Ray preached through Genesis, one generation. You have a generation of faithful men, then the next generation does whatever is right in their own eyes. Once again, don't think that we are above this. And so in verse 21, once again, Christ is going into Capernaum. Christ and his four disciples, and they go in, and this is a very important city for our Lord. You remember in Matthew 9:1, he actually says his own city. Capernaum is his own city. It was the scene of many of his mighty works. Capernaum served as his headquarters for his ministry. It was a main hub for his earthly work. Think about Capernaum. It was strategically located in Galilee, and that made it an important town because of its location. If you know anything about real estate, location, location, location. This was a crossroads. This was a place where things happened. This was in the very heart of the most populated district of Palestine. It was a travel post. It was a military station. It was a business center. And so if you see the importance of this place, this city that's bustling, Christ comes here and takes the fight to the enemy. And so we see, once again, Jesus advancing, Jesus going forward, the King on the move. And once again, he doesn't do a survey to see, okay, what kind of worship service should we do when we get to Capernaum? What do people think about the color of the floor or the hymns we sing? Or what are they going to think about worship on Sunday or Saturday, maybe Friday? He doesn't do a poll to see what kind of pastor the people are looking for, what kind of shoes they like. He doesn't do any of that. He comes proclaiming the Word of God. That is what he does. He has come to preach. He has come to proclaim the good news. And so immediately he enters the synagogue and proclaims the Word of God. But I want you to also see, secondly, as he advances, the advance isn't physical. Once again, notice the advance is not physical. It's spiritual. We live in a Western culture. We live in a culture that is very much, we're mechanized. We see how things work, and we draw a logical conclusion. We normally look at things methodically. What we need to understand today, we need to understand that fishing for men, winning souls, God raising men and women from the dead, it's not a craft. It's not an art. It is definitely not a business. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You know, people ask me, they say, do you believe in miracles? Amen, hallelujah, absolutely, I'm one of them. Do you understand how much of a miracle it is for God to take someone that hates him, someone that despises him, someone who, if he could, would wrap his arms around him and choke him to death, someone who would kill his own son? If God could take someone like that and turn him into a worshiper, turn him into someone who not only loves him, but is willing to die for him, what would you call that, if not a miracle? And yet we think things through so methodically today. We forget that this is a supernatural battle. It's not a physical battle. The battle with Italy, it's not a physical battle. It's a battle, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The battle that we've talked about, the persecuted church, God must change men's hearts. We've talked about it over and over and over again. The heart of a king is in the Lord's hand. It is not through swords that cultures will change. It is only through the gospel, changing men and women's lives, calling those who have been in darkness into light, calling those who were liars now professors of truth, calling those who were poor, those who were lazy, to work with their hands and be philanthropists. It is not education. It is not more money. It is only the gospel that will change cultures. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because there's a fight coming. if you are not equipped, if you do not have the armor of God on, if you do not avail yourself to the means of grace and get ready for this fight, then you will not stand. You'll be a casualty. How many people do we know that have fallen by the wayside? Those folks that we love them, we believe they're Christians, but yet they didn't put on that armor. They weren't ready for the fight when the battle came. And when the battle came, Apollyon won. When the battle came, the lion devoured. And so Paul tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he says it again, therefore take up the whole armor of God. In case you haven't been listening, there's a fight coming. There is a battle. And you are in the Lord's army. You're not allowed to sit on the side. You're not allowed to say, you know what? I'm going to take a back seat. Time out. Pause. Is it halftime yet? No, it is a battle. Every day of your life, there is no vacation in Christianity. Harry Reader told us, when I wake up in the morning, I remember two things. One, Jesus is sufficient. That's the first thing. You got to remember that. Christ is sufficient. The second thing, Satan wants to destroy me and will do anything to have it come to pass. When you wake up in the morning, Christ is sufficient, and then Satan's coming. That's what we need to know. And so, beloved, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual wickedness in the high places. And so this is a spiritual battle that must take place. And so as Christ, as he enters the synagogue teaching, proclaiming the word of God, there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. And Christ has come to do battle for the soul of this lost man. Once again, why has Christ come? For this very purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is why he has come, to destroy the works of the devil, to undo. I love reading Lord of the Rings. I'm always just intrigued how much theology he really knew. Melkor cannot create. He cannot give life. He cannot do anything beautiful. He can only destroy, undo, and malign. That is Satan. He cannot create. He cannot raise the dead. He has no power over this other than what God has given him. So all he can do is malign, manipulate, destroy, tear down. And so this is what is going on. Christ has come to wield a death blow to the kingdom of Satan. Christ has come, and through his death, through his life, he will set the sin-bound captives free. And so in order for these men and these women, in order for you and I to be set free, Christ has to come. And he does come. Remember, what does he read when he walks in the synagogue? Well, Luke 4 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember that Christos, that Messiah, that anointed one, the one who was prophesied about in Isaiah, the one who the Holy Spirit would come down and anoint. He would come, and he would come to preach the gospel to the poor. He would come to heal the brokenhearted. He would come to preach liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who have been oppressed. This is your Jesus. He has come. And if you're sitting here today and you're not headed to hell, he saved you. He's accomplished his task. Do you believe that? This is who we are, beloved. This Christ came. You can see. You're free. You're no longer a captive to sin and death anymore. And so our Christ, who said, I will seek, I will find, I will deliver all to whom the Father has given to me. This Christ has come. But notice, thirdly, his adversary. You can be sure. You can be sure that whenever and wherever truth is proclaimed, it rouses the devil. You can be sure, wherever the Word of God is proclaimed and the whole counsel of God is brought to bear, especially in those religious houses of worship where there is empty religion, where there's lifeless teaching, when the light of God's Word, when that shining light of the world comes in for the first time, you can be sure that it provokes the kingdom of darkness. And notice it says, just then while the Word of God was being taught. Did you catch that in your passage? Just then while the Word of God was being preached. Just then while the whole counsel of God for the first time in who knows how many hundreds of years was opened to them. Just then in their midst, the light of truth shining into the darkness, there was a man who stood up. And notice, this man is in their midst. He's not at the bar. He's not at a drunken orgy. He's not at a brothel. He's in a synagogue. This man with the unclean spirit is in the house of worship. And once again, beloved, I say we have to be careful. Oh, we have to be careful. There are so many houses of worship today that are nothing more than synagogues of Satan. And don't think that things have changed that much in 2,000 years. The kingdom of darkness is still here. Satan is bound. Christ has come in and bound the strong man. But don't think that his minions are still not out there. And so once again, this man with an unclean spirit, and there's no telling how long he's been in this house of worship. He's in the synagogue where the people are supposed to be worshiping the true and living God. He is in the synagogue listening to the Word of God being proclaimed, read, for who knows how long. And yet, for the first time, he cannot bear it. For the first time, he cries out. For the first time, the Word of God has been proclaimed to him for real, in its fullness, in its power, in its entirety. And so this demon, this unclean spirit, has moved into this man's life and has taken up residence within its heart. And it's interesting, this unclean means utterly impure and foul. Once again, we all know demons are agents of Satan. They control the mind, conquer the heart, destroy the souls of men. And yet, once again, does this surprise you that we find this demon, this unclean spirit in the house of worship? If you know the history of our country, you'll know this has happened before. I read a book by Dr. Paul Jaley about the Salem witch trials. Most of you are probably familiar with that. Most of you probably don't know that the Salem witch trials, the whole thing began in the basement of a minister of the gospel. Scary. A minister of the gospel, his daughter, his son, began practicing the occult with one of their hired servants, Tituba. And so, once again, Cotton Mather, godly man, wrote some wonderful Christian treatises. But yet even in a godly church, things happen. And so, once again, Timothy's warning to us, take heed to yourself. Take heed to your doctrine, because even in that one instance, the entire church felt the effects. And so we shouldn't be surprised in our midst to find, guess what? There's going to be wheat and tares. There's going to be figs and thistles. And so this is a warning to the shepherds, the elders of the church, to constantly be vigilant, constantly be on your watch, constantly play the role of the watchman. For it is so easy for these things to slip through if we fall asleep. In the military, if the man standing the wall fell asleep, he was put to death. And he was put to death because of his carelessness and laziness. he compromised the lives of all. And so we as shepherds, even more so, how easy would it be for one of these unclean spirits to sit in the back and just sort of get by, fall through the cracks? And yet we know instances in our own lives. We know people it's happened to. And lastly, I'm not going to get through the whole passage, but I want to talk about the authority. Notice it is not the man, but it is the demon that cries out. The word of God is proclaimed, and it is more than he can bear. Once again, he had probably heard it before. He had probably heard it read, heard it sung, heard it prayed. But for once in his life, it was being proclaimed as it ought. It was being proclaimed in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit by the anointed one of God, by the preacher himself, by the prophet that is greater than Moses, and it is more than he can stand. Do you understand that a man with an unclean spirit sat there and listened to the word of God being read, explained, sung, and prayed for who knows how long? But not anymore. Christ has come. The preacher has come. The Holy Spirit has come. The kingdom of God has come. And so the demon cries out through this man's voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally, what is there to us and you? What is there between us? What do we have in common? Or if you want to break it down to the vernacular, why are you here in my turf? Once again, the house of worship, the synagogue of God, had become a place for devils. And so he says, "What do you have to do with us? Why are you bothering us?" Notice the plural, "we." What business do we have with each other? Well, in the plural, this teaches us either there's more than one demon, like we saw in Matthew 12. You remember that they were called legion, for there were many, and Christ drove them away into the swine. We also read in the instance where a man had been cleansed, the demon fled, but he failed to put his house in order, his heart. And so the demon came back with seven more. That's a scary thought. A scary thought to receive a temporal healing, a temporal blessing, and not receive the heart change that should have come along with it. And so he goes and gets seven more. But that's a warning to us, those who have tasted and seen the mercy of God, those who have feasted on his flesh and drunk of his blood, and yet not repented of our sin. How easy it is, if we do not get the house in order, our hearts, that Satan comes back seven times fold. Or it could refer to the rest of the synagogue, as if to say, I am not the only demon in this house of worship. There are other bodies in this place, other foul spirits. Or it could mean demons in every place. The text doesn't tell us. But what I want you to see, in the midst of this service, while Christ is preaching, this demon now speaks. This demon now cries out of the inner soul of this helpless man, and he cries out to Christ. And you can be rest assured that no demon ever cried out during the sermons of one of those lifeless, deadless, ritualistic pagans. How horrible it is to have pagans proclaiming the word of God. And there's no power in it. There's no life in it. That's such a warning. You know, Robert Murray McShane used to say, Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to say, you better preach it to yourself before you preach it to the congregation. McShane would say, every finger you point at yourself, every look you take at yourself, you better take 10 looks at Christ. And I say all that to say, this is the first time he's cried out. This is the first time he's heard real preaching. And if you're a Christian tonight, you know that first time. You remember the first time you heard the word of God open to you. The first time that life-giving water, the well, was finally open to you. The bread of life was put at your feet the first time you met your beloved. You remember that. And so once again, when the full counsel of God is preached, there is a clash. There's a battle. And they ask, and this is where we'll stop, they ask, have you come to destroy us? They know. They know what's in store. We're going to pick up there next time, but I want to leave you with this. Christ tells us in Matthew 25, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Beloved, judgment begins in the household of God. We read that this morning in Hebrews 10. As Ray's been preaching, you are either walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. As Ray preached this morning, if what we say when we proclaim this Christ, when we proclaim this good news, when we proclaim this is love, love is doing. If it irks you, if it bothers you, stop and take heed to yourself. Christianity should change lives. When we grow in grace, it's an affirmation that we are in the faith. If you don't see any growth, if you don't see any change, take heed to yourselves. I've got to caution you as I come to this passage. Judgment begins in the household of God. How many denominations began as Bible-believing, Westminster Confession-toting denominations, and yet they now ordain women, homosexuals? How many began just as we are right now? Let us, in faith, look to Christ. Remember who we are united to. As Ray talked about this morning, stirring up that joy, that meekness, putting off the hatred, envy, strife, killing that old man. As Spurgeon said, we don't play with the serpent, we chop its head off. But how much better to crush the egg than to have to fight the serpent? Beloved, we've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And finally, if there's anybody out there, any of you covenant youth, that you haven't come to this Christ, why wouldn't you? What would stop you from receiving this gift? It's the Christmas time. We talk about gifts all the time. The greatest gift the world has ever known. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father would send his only begotten Son. That's a gift. That is the greatest gift the world has ever known. Judgment's coming for all of us. For some, we'll be raised to everlasting glory, to sing praises with the angelic host. To some, they'll be raised to everlasting damnation. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and receive that pardon. Come to Christ, receive that gift. Come to Christ and receive that joy, that hope, that love that you've always been looking for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how we could never mind the depths of your goodness and mercy to us. We could never exhaust the fountains of your riches and mercy. Lord, as we continue to walk slowly through this gospel, we are just reminded over and over and over again what kind of Jesus we serve, what kind of King that has ransomed us. And Father, it should cause us to fall down on our face. And yet, Lord, so often our hearts are cold. We forget where we came from. We forget, except for the grace of God, there I go. We forget the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. So, Lord, I pray that we would remember that this season. pray that we would remember that judgment happens first in the household of God. And Lord, that we would be quick to examine our steps, examine our lives, so that, Lord, someday when we step into glory and see you face to face, the first words we'll hear is, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Lord, bless this word to our hearts. And Lord, we just thank you so much that we can worship you because of our King. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.